So we're doing a potluck today. We're doing the corned beef and cabbage in recognition of St. Patrick's Day. And though you may or may not have known it, the song we just sang is an allusion to that as well. And I only know this because my mother sent me an article about it yesterday. But it is an interesting history. So just briefly, the song, Be Thou My Vision, it started all the way back in 433 when St. Patrick was on the scene, and there was a local Irish king, and on Easter in 433, he made an edict to celebrate a pagan ritual that said no one could light any flame or fire or candle on that day, and Patrick, not wanting to conform to that, but you know, wanting to recognize no one but Christ, got up early in the morning to a hill called Slane Hill, and he lit a huge bonfire for all to see in defiance of that. And a musician was inspired by that act of Christian courage, and so he wrote a tune in honor of St. Patrick's stand for Christ, and the tune was called Slane, in honor of Slane Hill. And that is the tune that we still have carried all of these centuries forward today for Be Thou My Vision. And then in the 6th century, an Irish poet, also recalling the same incident, wrote a Gaelic poem about St. Patrick and about that event. And that poem kind of got lost. The oldest copy we have out of it is from the 14th century, and someone found it then. And then it got lost to history again until 1905, when a college student, a 25-year-old college student, found this old Gaelic poem and translated it into English, into what we now have as Be Thou My Vision. And then a few years after that, another Irish woman said, you know, that would be a great lyrics to put to music. And she chose Slane, the song that was about the same event. So the two came together after 1,500 years to create a song that we now sing and enjoy today. So it's a fun little bit of history there. So we finished our journey through the book of Colossians, and I am still thinking and praying about what book we move into next, but over the next couple weeks, we're going to do some kind of one-offs. And as a part of that, I always like to, in between our New Testament book studies, to reach back into the Old Testament and at least look at a few things from that. And so that's what I want to do today. And I had a completely different plan about this until about 5 o'clock last night. I don't know why, completely changed directions and decided that I wanted to talk today about Isaiah 6. And I was reminded of it last week when we sang Holy, 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 and that passage was read to us. And I thought, you know what, that would be, as we gear up for Easter, that would be a great thing for us to meditate on for 20 or 30 minutes, is the holiness of God. So that's the objective today. If you want to follow along, we're going to be working our way through Isaiah chapter 6. But before we do that, I'm going to just pray for us. Lord God, thank you again for this time. Thank you for all of those that could be here and for those who couldn't. Thank you for your word. Thank you for heroes of the faith that have made great stands for you. And Lord, may we join their ranks. May we be bold and courageous for your sake. May we be tuned into your holiness and transformed by it today through your word. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, the goal today is to let the words of Isaiah paint a scene for us. So what I want you to do as we go through this is do your best to try to visualize what it is Isaiah is describing in this chapter. I want you to put together, you know, a mental image. Don't just tune out and think of this as old words on a page or some far removed story. This is Isaiah describing an actual event in a place and time in history. And I want us to try to get a glimpse of that. And if we do that, just maybe by the time we're done, we'll have at least a slightly greater appreciation of God's holiness. So that's the objective. This is a passage I know it's familiar to many of you. It's one of my favorite passages of the Bible. It's a passage that gives us rich insights into God's throne and his surroundings. It is, in my opinion, full of application. We'll see, you can judge when we're done whether that's you feel the same way about it or not. But primarily, it is a reminder of God's holiness, and that's something that we need to take time to be reminded of. Holiness, in my estimation, is a topic which seems to have kind of gone out of vogue in contemporary society. I listen to a lot of sermons, and I don't hear too many of them that have a focus on the holiness of God. I hear lots of sermons about His grace and His mercy and His goodness, and these are all good characteristics, but holiness just doesn't seem to be at the forefront anymore. And I don't think if we looked centuries back that that would have been the case. I think the saints of old had a strong, were gripped by the holiness of God and were humbled and awed by it. So it's worthwhile for us to go through the exercise of considering that again. If we don't, it's not only a loss, because we're not getting the fullness of who God is, but it's also dangerous if we forget what truly what He's like. If we think about it, causes us to lose sight of the gap between us, how holy He is relative to how sinful we are. And then there's a couple of problems with that. One is we can't fully appreciate what it is that Christ did for us if we don't realize how big that chasm is between who we are and who God is. And then the other thing that it does is it makes it easy to take the focus away from God and put the focus on us and elevate ourselves and elevate our own personal value in an unbiblical way. So if we think primarily or exclusively about God's love and His grace, which are precious to be sure, but if we do that at the expense of also thinking about His terrifying power and His awesome glory, then we reduce Him and we make Him less than He is. We don't see Him for who He truly is. In Psalm 50:21, God says through the psalmist, "These things you have done and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you, but I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." God is not like us. He's more than that. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways. We can't view Him only as another version of a human, as a version, like a really good version of a person. He is holy, and that holiness comes with awe and terror and majesty. And so that's what we're trying to get a glimpse of today, so that we don't have an incomplete and inaccurate perspective of who God is. So that's all set up. Let's look at the passage together. Excuse me. Caught up today. Verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. We'll just start with that. A little bit about Uzziah. Uzziah, for the most part, he was a pretty good king. He kind of blew it halfway through life and made a big mistake. And because of that, God gave him leprosy, which he had till he died. But overall, he had a good rule. He came to power when he was 16. He reigned 52 years. And the time of Uzziah's reign was a time of prosperity and a time of conquest for Judah. It was a good season for Judah. But at this point, he's dead. Uzziah is no longer on the throne. But God was still sitting on His throne. And that's the first takeaway for us. It's an important point to remember, particularly in a year like this, when it's an election year. We get so caught up in who our rulers are, who's on the throne, as it were. You know, some of you like one candidate and some the other, and very likely many of you like none of them. And we get so caught up in the news cycles and all of it, worrying about, everything will change based on who gets in there. And at the end of the day, the person who is sitting in the chair in the Oval Office is utterly inconsequential as long as God is sitting on His throne. Amen. And that's what Daniel tells us. It says, He removes kings and He sets up kings. The focus just on the king or the ruler and get completely lost in and absorbed in that is missing the bigger picture. It's missing the eternal perspective. God is the one who controls the destinies of people and of nations. And so that's the first application. All right. Isaiah sees the Lord. He's sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. So now I want you to go back to the mental picture that you're painting here and get this. So he's lofty, he's exalted, he's got this robe that's filling the whole temple. Psalm 104 tells us that God wraps himself with light as a garment. You get that? He wraps himself with light as a garment. So when Isaiah says the train of his robe is filling the temple, this is a robe of light. I want you to listen what Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, wrote about this. He says, "The conception is sublime, but it makes us feel how altogether inconceivable the personal glory of the Lord must be. If light itself is but his garment and veil, what must be the blazing splendor of his own essential being? We are lost in astonishment and dare not pry into the mystery, lest we be blinded by its insufferable glory." That's a great description. It's a great thing to think about, too. If light is the thing that covers God's holiness, because he's so much more than that, what is his essential essence? And we can't even comprehend it. But again, we're putting together the image here. So far we've got the Lord, his train's filling up the temple. It's a train of light. He's wrapped in all of that light. And then we introduce the seraphim. So that's verse 2, Isaiah 6, verse 2. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So as we're painting this mental picture, what do you think of when you think of a seraphim? Just what do you imagine that being to look like? And the reality is, we don't know what to imagine. We have no idea even exactly what they are. They're never called angels. The word angel just means messenger. There's all forms of heavenly beings. And so these are creatures that God uniquely created to exist in his glorious but potent presence. So they're created for this purpose. So that's why they've got all these wings. With two of them, they shield themselves from God's glory because it's just too much. And with two of their wings, they shield him from their own creatureliness. They cover their feet, their creatureliness. And then with two of them, they fly. So as we're trying to imagine the seraphim here, I think it's pretty safe to assume these are not cute little Valentine's Day candy cherubs that we're discussing. And if you just want to add to that, the name seraphim, it actually means burning ones. So now, not only are we got these six-winged shouting creatures, but they're on fire. So they're pretty terrifying. Verse 3, they start the shouting. Verse 3, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." So we got the burning ones. They're flying around God's throne room. They're shouting back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." And their voices are so powerful and God's holiness is so potent that each time they speak the word holy, an earthquake follows and the foundations of God's throne room are shaking. They tremble. That's something to consider. If the inanimate pillars of God's temple tremble at his holiness, how ought we to respond to it? How often do you think about God's holiness? How often do you think about that chasm that is between us and him? His holiness on the one hand and our sinfulness on the other hand. Because getting at least a small grasp of that, and not nearly enough of a grasp, but at least a little bit of a grasp of that, gives us a greater understanding and a greater appreciation for what it is that Christ did for us in bridging that gap, that uncrossable chasm between us and God. There was no scenario wherein any of us would ever be in the presence of God because he's holy and we're just not. We're so far from that, apart from the substitutionary righteousness of Christ that he covers us with, covers our sinfulness with, so that now not only can we be in the presence of his glory, but we're there as adopted sons and daughters, fellow heirs with Christ. And that is an amazing thing. Let's talk about holiness for a minute. What is holiness? If I asked one of you to come up right now and say, explain exactly what is the holiness of God, would anybody want to raise their hand and jump at that opportunity? Because I'm here and have already thought about it, and I don't really know what to say about it. It's one of those words, we could give a dictionary definition, but it's kind of like the word beauty. Like, explain beauty to somebody. It's not an object, right? If I said, describe this pulpit, you could do that. You could say, well, it's wood, it's 3.5 feet high and maybe 24 inches across, and it's in the shape of a rectangle. That's easy to do. And if I said to you, describe beauty, that's different. And if I said to you, describe holiness, that also is different, particularly when we're talking about the holiness of God. It's ultimately impossible to fully describe or define because it's the essence of who God is, and He Himself is impossible to describe or define. And holiness is not an attribute that describes God. What God is describes holiness. It doesn't define who He is. He defines what it is. If we want to take a crack at getting a little bit of a glimpse of it, we could start with the dictionary definition, and the actual word means set apart, so that's a good place to start. Holiness of God is the characteristic that sets Him apart from His creation. He is creator. Everything else is creation. He is utterly set apart, different from everything else that is in existence. He is set apart from sinfulness. He is set apart from evil. He's set apart from corruption. The Bible says that He cannot even look upon sin. And just parenthetically, that's a good thing for us to remember. I think most of us would want Him looking upon us. And so, again, staying in that relationship with Christ and appropriating His sacrifice on our behalf is important, and confessing to God and laying that before Him. All right. It's interesting to me that as Isaiah's painting this picture, he's painting this picture of God's heavenly throne room. It's filled with His glory. And as I read it, I'm drawn into it. I want to catch a glimpse of that glory. I can read it on the page, but I'm thinking, yeah, I want to see it though. Like I want to get some, you know, sampling of what that is. And as I contemplate that and I read through here, the seraphim go and they flip my paradigm completely upside down. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And now I'm expecting that they're going to say, heaven is full of His glory, which is true, but it's not what they say. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's almost as though they're predicting my response to the passage here, because again, I want to say, and I think this, if I could just see what Isaiah saw, if I could just see God's glory, then I would do better. Then I would be a more powerful and effective Christian. Then I would eliminate all my doubts, and then I could respond to situations better, because I would have that experience with God. I could see His glory, and I would be motivated by that. And the seraphim say to us, you want to see God's glory? Good deal. The whole earth is full of it. It's everywhere. His glory is in the sunset. His glory is in the mountains. It's in the thunder. It's in the oceans. It's in music. It's in laughter. It's in crying. It's in love. The glory of the Lord fills the earth. All you have to do is tune your response to those things into the key of God and see them as reflections of His glory. And then the sunset's not only beautiful, but now it's a manifestation of His glory. And the mountains aren't only majestic, they are a manifestation of His glory. The thunder isn't just powerful, it's glorious. Ocean isn't just vast, glorious. Music isn't just stirring, glorious. Emotions aren't just moving, they're glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 5, then I said, Isaiah speaking, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you guys think this way. I do. I think it's easy sometimes to think that God's characters in the Bible, the prophets, these men of old, were just superhuman. They were different to us. You know, they were a different breed altogether. But Elijah was perhaps the most powerful of the prophets, and James says about him in James chapter 5, he was a man just like us. And the same is true of Isaiah. He was a man just like us. So if you're trying to imagine what Isaiah is feeling in this moment, then put yourself in this situation, and your response is probably pretty similar to what he's thinking and what he was feeling. You insert yourself there, and you probably got it pretty close. There's Isaiah one day, and he's sitting in his mud hut, eating soup, or whatever it is that he's doing, and then the next moment, he's standing in the throne room of God, staring face to face at the creator of the universe, who is wearing a robe made up of light, and it's filling up the whole room. And then he hears this booming voice of thunder coming from a six-winged flaming being shouting, "Holy," and the floor shakes, and it seems like the pillars are going to come crumbling down, and then there's an echo of another one doing it again, "Holy," and the whole scene starts again, and now they're all around, they're all shouting, "Holy, holy, holy," everything's shaking, everything is blinding, there's light, there's fire, there's smoke. That's what Isaiah is in the middle of. I look at that and say, that's a wonder that he was able to string together any words at all. Like, that's about as best as I could have come up with in that situation. But he says, "Woe is me." And that's a very reasonable response. "I am undone. I am ruined." Why? Because, you know, in the presence of God's glory, he knows who he truly is. Even he, Isaiah, this righteous prophet of old, says, "Nah, in the presence of God's glory, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." The lips of the seraphim are shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." Isaiah says, "What can I say in view of God's holiness? My lips are unclean. I can't speak anything." And just parenthetically here, Isaiah is not alone in this kind of reaction. Terror and a sense of personal unworthiness is the response throughout the Bible of those who find themselves in the presence of God. I'll give you just a sample of that. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." Ezekiel 1:28, Ezekiel says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face." Or John in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." And the point of this is that in view of God's holiness, if we could really see it as it is, then our creatureliness becomes unbearably evident, so that the responses collapse. I just melt, fall down. I'm unworthy. What can I do? And I just think this is worth keeping in mind. A person who says, "I feel very close to God," should evaluate exactly what all that feeling encompasses. Is that feeling of closeness to God only warm and fuzzy, or does it also include at least some measure of fear and awe and reverence? Because if you don't have both, you're robbing God of a part of who he is. He is loving, but he's also terrifying. It's as C.S. Lewis said, "He is good, but he is not safe." Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." Now, if I'm Isaiah, I'm thinking, this has gone from bad to worse at this point, because he's already been totally destroyed just by the scene, by the presence of God. And then one of the giant six-winged flaming earthquake makers comes flying at his face with a burning coal. Remember, he's a man just like us. So you imagine what that felt like. Verse 7, "He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" So instead of incinerating Isaiah, the seraphim touches his mouth with the coal and he says, now your lips are clean and now your sins have been forgiven. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. This is the amazing part. So first of all, God commissions Isaiah with a question. Okay, he could have just said, look, Isaiah, I brought you up here because I got a job for you to do. But instead, he says, who shall I send? Like, Isaiah's looking around. I'm the only guy here. Like, there's no other humans in your throne room. It was a foregone conclusion. But God allowed Isaiah the privilege of offering to God the only thing Isaiah had to offer, which was himself. And that's the same offer that he makes to us. He's not equipped, neither are we, to do the job of a seraphim. But if God wanted someone to take his message and deliver it to his people, Isaiah says, yeah, that's me. I offer myself for that service. Here am I. That phrase itself, it's an offering. Here am I. Here am I, such as I am. I've got nothing else to bring to the table of God. I've got nothing I can offer you except me. And I'm not much, but here am I. And do with me what you will. I will be a living sacrifice. Send me. And God says, indeed, it will be a sacrifice because I am going to send you, and I'm going to send you with a message of judgment. That's verse 9. God said to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate. That's not a fun message to bring. That is a hard message. Judgment is a message which goes down like pickle ice cream. Nobody wants it. It was a message that nobody in our generation wants to hear. No one wants to hear that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. But that's what the Bible says. People don't want messages of judgment. They don't like them today. They didn't like them in Isaiah's day. And according to Jewish historians, Isaiah's payment for delivering that message was that he got sawn in two. Here am I, send me, are words which may have unforeseen temporal consequences. That's a reality. But they also have unimaginable eternal reward. So the takeaway for today is, are you willing to say them? We've all seen God's glory. According to the seraphim, the whole earth is full of it. So that's not an excuse. We've seen his glory. We are sinful people. That's true. We live in a land of sinful people. That's true. Just like Isaiah, we've all been contaminated by our culture. But also, like Isaiah, we have been cleansed, not with a coal from the altar, but by the Lamb who laid himself down on the altar. And that Lamb is coming again. He came once, he's coming back again, maybe soon. And when he comes again, he's not coming as a lamb this time, he's coming back as a conquering lion. And so just like Isaiah, we have a message of impending judgment for those who do not repent, for those who will not submit their lives to Christ. They will be utterly made desolate. But unlike Isaiah's message, we also have an offer of hope that goes along with that. We have a message that is not just a way out, but a way up. It's not only mercy, but it's also grace. It's not only forgiveness, but it's also inheritance, eternal reward. That is a good message. And the Lord says to us, as we saw just a couple weeks ago, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And he asks, whom shall I send? And each of us gets to decide how we will answer that question as we walk out of here today, as we go into our daily lives and the people that we interact with. whom shall I send to share my message with them, to share the hope, to share the fear if they don't turn? Whom shall I send? And my prayer for all of us is that we would respond appropriately, that we would say, here am I, send me. May God give us the courage and the boldness to do that. And Lord, that's our prayer. None of us, I'm not courageous enough, Lord, on my own to do anything meaningful for you. But it's not about me. It's not about anyone else here. It's about the power of your Spirit moving in us. And so we submit ourselves to you. We open ourselves to your leading. I pray that you would give the boldness and the courage to each one here to speak those words, here am I, send me. And then we would be faithful to the opportunities that you put in front of us, which we know you will. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you. Be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.